Let's pray together. Father, as we stop now to reflect on this passage in your word, please take from us anything that would distract us from hearing what you have to say. Please allow us to hear your message for us and not be distracted by what it might be saying to somebody else. And please, by your Spirit, give us the will and the strength and the determination to live in the light of what you have said to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. A number of years ago, at a conference in Melbourne, a retired bishop from another state told an audience of some 500 or 600 of us that he'd been an ordained minister for 37 years, a bishop for 12 years, and a Christian for 5 years. He told us how he'd been involved in church work for a very long time, and that only in the last 5 years had he given his life to Jesus, come under the discipline of God's word, and taken on board for himself what that word taught. The Bible is the master plan of God. It doesn't contain the answer for every question we might want to ask about God, but it does contain everything we need to know so that we can relate to him both now and for eternity. And for that reason, it's the Bible that is the total source of all that is to be preached and taught in the Christian church. We don't create the message we have to bring. We meet that message for ourselves in the Bible. We come under its authority for ourselves, and only then do we communicate it to others. Under Nehemiah's leadership, God's work in the building of the wall had been going on. But chapter 8 marks a change of gear. They recognized that if they were to be genuinely God's people, they must come under direct authority of his word to them. And so let's first notice the setting. The whole population of the city gathered together in the open square inside the city wall. And we observe two things. All were present. Everyone who could understand was there. And more, all were physically present. They made no excuse, saying things like, "Oh, we're with you in spirit." They were physically there. One commentator has remarked that God's people need to be in the situation where God has appointed for his blessing. Otherwise, they'll miss out. God has chosen as the key situation for his blessing those times and places where his people gather together and submit themselves to the reading and teaching of his word. Those gatherings are the places where God's blessing will be experienced. People sometimes wonder why we get anxious about those who absent themselves from church. It isn't just that we want to be able to write down big numbers in some church life survey, or to have high figures in the attendance and finance columns in the service register. If people are to grow and mature as Christians, they need to be with God's people and come under the teaching of his word. That is God's appointed way. And since he has appointed that way, we ought to be there to hear his word, to be taught and shaped by it. That's the reason why earlier in this year, as we were looking at the letter to the Hebrews, we saw the writer there had to say in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." In Nehemiah, the people were all there. And having gathered, they called upon their leaders to bring out the book of the law of Moses. And this turns our attention to the scroll. We've got no idea where Ezra the scribe had been or what he'd been doing during the wall building exercise. But now he was called upon to fulfill his God-given duty and to bring out God's word and to declare it clearly in the hearing of those who had gathered, men, women, and children. It's an unvarying principle of God's dealing with his people that the content of his message must be communicated to people. This was clearly spelled out in Deuteronomy 11 from verse 18. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds, tie them as symbols on your hand, bind them on your foreheads, teach them to your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, etc., etc. And the same message is taken up again in the New Testament in the passage that Chris read for us from 2 Timothy 3. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise through salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The great tragedy is that so many people turn off when the Bible is taught. They sit there with their minds in neutral and take nothing in. Still others want to leave the Bible and its teaching to the religious, or restrict its application to those times when they're at church, or to those matters where it's convenient and it doesn't make too many demands on us. And the result of this sort of attitude is ignorance. It's a great pity, but the truth is that on the broad sweep, the average member of our denomination is appallingly ignorant even of the basic principles of our faith. If we are to experience the blessing of God and see our church grow, we need to give ourselves with some diligence to know what the Word of God says and how we are to apply that Word to our lives. If you look at verse 8, you'll see that it isn't enough just to hear the Word of God. There's a need to understand the meaning of it as well. The Levites, we read from the book of the law of Moses, making it clear and giving its meaning so that the people could understand what was read. As we gather, this places a huge responsibility on those of us who preach. It isn't up to us to be spouting our favourite theories or our likes or dislikes. Our role is to make the truth of the Word of God clear and to show its implications for life. We are not about creating the message, but communicating the message that God has already given and to which we have already submitted ourselves. But there's also a responsibility on those who hear that preaching to listen and to learn, to follow and to take on board what God is saying. The sermon is not something simply to be endured or slept through. It's not just a time for the preacher to advertise his skill with fancy PowerPoint presentations or powerful oratory. The sermon is a key element of our gathering together, and we are to come to hear the direct Word of God explained and applied to our lives. When Ezra and the Levites did this, we observe the responses, and there are four of them. Firstly, they worshipped. Verse 3 and verse 6. All the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. when God spoke through his word, it was met by an appropriate attitude and an active response. Some of you may have heard me tell the story about old Canon Knox. His son was the principal of Moore College when I was there. In a certain North Shore parish, many years ago, as the elderly canon was reading the Bible, one notable society lady leaned over and said something to her equally notable society neighbour. Canon Knox stopped his reading mid-sentence, fixed the lady with his bright blue eyes, and thundered, "Madam, how dare you speak while I am reading the Word of God?" Whether you not agree with the way in which he handled that situation, the principle is a right and good one. The Word of God was being declared. God's people should worship God. That is, they should acknowledge him for who he is by listening and giving attention to what he has to say. How often as a parent or a grandparent or a teacher you've said to a child something like, "Stop what you're doing and listen to me when I'm speaking to you." Perhaps the same thing's been said to you. We need to capture the reverential sense that when the Bible is read, something serious is happening. Bible readers and preachers have a solemn responsibility to be the instruments through whom the Word of God comes to those who hear them. As we speak, something serious is happening, and it ought to be acknowledged by both reader and listener alike. God is speaking. In the Watergate Plaza in Jerusalem that day, reverent hearing of the Word of God led to a response of weeping. Verse 9, all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Why should the reading of Scripture and its explanation produce people to tears? One of the roles of the Word of God is to show God as he is and to bring us an awareness of our own failure before him. We begin to see our righteousness as the shabby and scruffy stuff that it is. And when God's word shows us some truth about ourselves and or about him, we are to respond in an appropriate way. So, when we're confronted with our sinfulness or our failures, what's our response? Sometimes we get hostile. We complain, the preacher's picking on us. I'm told that many years before I became the rector of Emu Plains, a man got up in that church and stalked out in the middle of a sermon, complaining loudly that the rector was preaching against him personally. At other times, we complain that the preacher's coming on too heavily, generally about some issue where God's saying something to us that we'd prefer not to hear. Sometimes we just stay away. That way we don't have to face up to what God's saying. At other times, we conveniently ignore the things we don't want to hear, or we think about how they could apply to others rather than to ourselves. The proper response to a conviction about sin is a deep and genuine sorrow, repentance, and acceptance of the forgiveness that Jesus won on the cross. Of course, there is no place in churches for emotionalism or the playing on people's feelings. There is no place for emotional manipulation with a view to working people up into a certain response. But our emotions are part of us. And if we're sorry for sin and distressed about our disobedience, or if we're simply overwhelmed by the realization of God's mercy and goodness, tears may be a very healthy and godly response. On the other hand, of course, there will be many times when God has something encouraging and uplifting to say, and when our response will be of a totally different kind. But it needs to be a response of the whole person, not just an intellectual nodding of the head. As the people in Jerusalem responded to God and his word, Nehemiah and Ezra issued a call for a practical response that took them beyond their emotions and beyond the assembly in the city square. We observe the third response was that they went. I remember Paul, who was in my class in my last year of teaching. Now he'd be a man in his 50s. Paul was just plain naughty. But he had a remarkable gift of being able to turn on the tears and make a great show of emotional contrition whenever he was caught out. But when you turned your back on him, he was at it again. Emotions, even healthy ones, are not the sum total of our response to God. The people in Jerusalem were sent out from the assembly to live in the light of what they had heard from God's word. It was a time for changed lives. It was a time for celebrating the fact that God was at work among them. The Christian attitude to sin is not to wallow in shame and tears. Shame and tears are appropriate, and there are lessons to be learned. And then we must move on to repentance and forgiveness and to live in celebration that God cares about us and loves us and wants to be at work with us and among us and through us. We have to move beyond tears for our own sin and take the message of God's forgiveness through Jesus out into a world where there are those who are still being disobedient to God and ignoring him at every turn. When one of my grandchildren discovers that Grandma is handing out ice creams, they take one for themselves and they delight in that blessing for them. And then they're off out to their siblings and cousins to announce the good news of Grandma's generosity so that there may be ice creams all round. To share the good news is not to miss out for yourself, because there's plenty to go around for all. All the others have to do is come to Grandma and get the ice cream for themselves. We rejoice in our own experience of the grace of God. But that grace and mercy is wide enough to encompass everyone who will respond in an appropriate way. And our role as a church and as individual Christians is to make that known. It's only as we take up this challenge that we'll see our congregation and the church at large grow in the way that God intends that it should. Well, the people responded to the word of God. They worshipped, they wept, they went, and they worked. In the last half of chapter 8, we read about the building of the booths, the rough shelters in all sorts of open places in the city. What's this all about? The people set about reviving the observance of one of the ancient festivals set down in the law of Moses, the Feast of Booths. And for the first time in a very long while, they did so in complete obedience to the word of God. They heard the word of God, and they set about with a vigorous enthusiasm to live in the light of it. They were prepared to put away the carelessness of many years and do something that I've no doubt Sanballat and his cronies thought was really quite odd. There was no objection to doing what God said. On the contrary, verse 17 tells us their joy was very great. The secret of building an effective building that will bring joy to the owner is to build strictly in accordance with the instructions contained in the blueprinted plans. depart from the plans, reinterpret them in accordance with our own whims or wishes, and the story could be very tragic indeed. The secret of building the church of God in any place starts with the attitude of taking the Lord's blueprint in his word absolutely seriously. It goes on with the practice of doing what the blueprint says should be done. And it results in a church that operates and functions to the glory of God and to the abundant blessing of the people who make up that church. Friends, we are at a serious intersection in the life of this church. We can relax and say, well, we've got a good thing going here. Let's sit back and enjoy it. And if we do, what we have will crumble, wear out, fade away to nothing. It will become an irrelevancy to the people who live round us and to the people who ought to be blessed by us, and irrelevant within the plan and purposes of God. His work and his blessing will bypass our church to our loss. The experience of the bishop about whom I spoke at the beginning is a salutary warning. He missed out on years of blessing by failing to live under the authority of the word that he heard and read every Sunday for the first 37 years of his ministry. On the other hand, as we look at where this parish will go, with Adam as our senior minister and all the other blessings and encouragements available to us, there can be a fresh commitment to take the word of God seriously in our own lives and in our shared life as a church. Such a commitment will mean that there will be found living here a people of God who are living lives that take the Bible seriously, who are growing in their own relationship with the Lord Jesus, who are involved in taking the message of Jesus to the unbelieving world in which we're situated. And who knows what God will choose to achieve through such a body of men and women. But it can't be both ways. We can't have the blessing and still put our own interpretation on the Master's plans. The choice is for every individual in this church and for the church as a whole, and there are consequences whichever path we follow. And those consequences can't be shrugged off as irrelevant. There's a choice between significance and irrelevance, between blessing and disaster, between obedient living and ignoring God's plans, between talking about following his will and actually doing it. The Master's blueprint is here. How will you build? Let's pray. God our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that in that word is all that we need to know in order we might live in relationship with you now and into the rest of eternity. Father, please help us as individuals and as a church to take that word seriously, to listen to it, to take notice of it, to live in the light of it, and to be the men and women and young people, to be the church that you've called us to be. And we pray, Father, that as we do that, you will use us to be a blessing to others and an encouragement to one another. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.